Okay, Luke chapter 2, verse 22 to 38. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him, speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So read God's word.
Thanks, Ben. So as we've been going through Luke, we now arrive at this passage, which is after Jesus' birth, some days after it, in the temple. But there are a couple of footnotes, a couple of verses quoted there that footnote us to references back in the Old Testament. That's why we're going to Exodus 13, 1 to 2, first of all, where we read that the Lord said to Moses, this is after the plague of the firstborn and the Passover from Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Another footnote in our Luke passage takes us to Leviticus chapter 12, which gives us some of the background of why Mary and Joseph are there at the temple. Leviticus 12, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean, and on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her. and she shall be clean. And then Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. God says about his people, particularly in the context of the exile and oppression from their enemies, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Well, please turn back to the Luke passage. Well, we're in that in-between period, aren't we, between Christmas and New Year. And some describe it as the strangest week of the year, and I think they have a case, really. Normally, we call our days Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, etc., and we know where we're at. Now, very disorientatingly, we call it Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, Boxing Day, the next day, the day after Boxing Day, the Saturday between Christmas and New Year, the Sunday between Christmas and New Year, New Year's Eve, New Year's Day, and all the Monday, Tuesday stuff goes out the window. The result, we don't have much of a clue sometimes what day it is or where we are. One comedian, Michael McIntyre, is quite funny on that and says this, you know, describing the sort of days we sometimes walk around in. You know, it feels like a Saturday. Oh, it's Wednesday. Isn't it funny? It doesn't feel like a Wednesday. And he says, you know, are the shops open? Are the sales started? Is there post today? Can I park here today? When do the bins get taken away? I've never had more rubbish in my life. And we kind of like it in one sense, because many of us are not at work, or we're not at school. That's great. And yet, there's part of us that looks forward to getting back to resuming some sort of reassuring normality as well. But life itself is often like that. It's a case of living in a period of time that's defined by what has happened and what will happen. That was true for Simeon and Anna, and it's true for us. Christ has come, and Christ is coming again. How do you live in that in-between period without being disorientated? Jesus calls certain things. He doesn't want us to be confused in this period. He wants us to be clear-sighted, to be watchful and ready for his coming. So as we conclude another year, we should ask the question, how should we be living in the next? How are we ready for Christ's coming? And I want us to see as we look at this event in the temple where Jesus is very young, as we look at this period between promise and fulfillment, how we should live too in this period. There are two old laws we see in this passage and two old saints. First of all, let's look at the two old laws that point to what Jesus will do. Two old laws that point to what Jesus will do. Verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So notice that, and you'll notice this in the succeeding verses, there are quite a few comments about Mary and Joseph doing what was according to what is said in the law. That comes up in verse 24 and verse 27, and in another verse further down, verse 39, according to the law. They, as Jewish parents, are acting in every way in this situation according to what the law stipulates. We have our own requirements, don't we? Legal requirements at the birth of a child. Have you registered your child yet? That's the one main thing you need to do. One event has happened already. The circumcision of Jesus happened in verse 21 and the naming. But now there are two things which the law requires and which bring Jesus' parents to the temple in Jerusalem. And the first is that he is brought for consecration as the firstborn male. End of verse 22. They bring him to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then that's that quote from Exodus 13 that we read. And every male, it says, who first opens the womb shall be called holy. In other words, set apart or consecrated, given to God. Don't know how many firstborn males we have here, probably quite a few. Shook your hand up if you're a firstborn male. Yeah. Okay, so think about this. This is what the law required of you at this time, or required of your parents in the Old Testament. It found its basis in the rescue from Egypt. The firstborn sons at that time, do you remember where God had given the plagues on Egypt? Egypt was on its knees, but Pharaoh was standing against God. And God did that terrible thing of sending the angel of death into the streets of Egypt. And the firstborn sons either had their lives saved by God by putting the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, or they died that night. And that rescue happened, those who lived, that rescue happened because they expressed faith in God's word and obedience to his command. And it involved a lamb dying in their place, hence the blood on the doorpost. And so from then on in the history of Israel, you find that right from that point, every firstborn male was considered God's, and that was reflected in the fact that they had to bring them to the temple and consecrate them. And at that point, one of two things happened. If you were of the tribe of Levi, you'd be taken to the temple and you'd be left there. You'd serve at the temple. That's where you'd give your life and your service. If you weren't a Levite, then you'd have to do something else. You'd have to get 5 coins from your pocket, 5 shekels, and you'd have to give those over. And that was a sign that you were kind of being bought back because you're God's. And well, if you're going to live life away from the temple, you've got to be bought back. There's this ransom payment. And what I think is going on here in this first old law is this. It's about redemption with a payment. That is what they're coming to do in Jerusalem for their firstborn son. Now, it leads to the question, because I've talked about the ransom payment that you can read about, I think it's in Numbers 3. Where is the ransom payment? They don't seem to mention that. There's no record of Mary or Joseph handing that over. My guess, and Luke, of course, gives us a really orderly account. He's not put things in or left them out by accident. My guess is that Luke deliberately omits any mention of the payment to make a theological point. Think of it for a moment. Jesus is not one who needs to be bought back from slavery to sin. Rather, in fact, the Bible describes him as the ransom payment itself. For example, 1 Timothy 2:6. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So first of all, in this first old law, we see obedience to a law, a reminder of God's rescue and of a ransom price that needs to be paid. And yet Jesus, of course, is quite different in that respect. So they come to consecrate their firstborn son. Next, they come for another reason, verse 24. They come to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. This is a rite to do with Mary's purification after childbirth. And what's going on here then is an atonement with a sacrifice. That's why we read the Leviticus 12 passage, because that is what is described in that passage. And whereas redemption is about the person being bought back, atonement is more about the sin itself being dealt with. The requirements of Leviticus 12 set out what should happen in the days and weeks following a birth. If it's a boy, they should be circumcised on the 8th day. That's taken place in verse 21. Then there would be a further 33 days described as the days of her purifying. And when that's finished, well, the days of her purifying are finished, but that doesn't mean she's purified in temple terms, because then she needs to go to the temple and bring offerings that are there described in verse 24, which is quoting Leviticus 12. So I take it that this is 41 days after Jesus' birth that Mary and Joseph now bring him into the temple. And just a sort of side point on this, the Bible's not saying at this point that having children is an unclean thing. There are lots of laws in the Old Testament where something that came out of you or an omission of some sort symbolized sin. But of course, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, the sin is in the heart. Sin is not in things that come out of us. It's in the heart. But in the Mosaic law, these things symbolized, these external things symbolized an internal uncleanness. I want to put one of the verses from Leviticus 12 up on the screen. This is verse 8. We read this one. I want you to see if you can notice anything about Mary and Joseph and about what they bring or what they don't bring. The command in the chapter in Leviticus 12 is to bring a lamb, primarily. I think it's in verse 6. But verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she takes two turtle doves or two pigeons, burnt offering and a sin offering. Interesting. So, what do we infer from that? We infer, given that Mary brings a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons, and not a lamb, she cannot afford a lamb. Which is interesting, isn't it, of itself? It puts Mary and Joseph and the family in the category of the common poor of the day. I think we need to hear that. We need to hear that in West London today. Though most of us are not in that category. We need to be reminded that the gospel is not one for the rich by any means. This is the gospel. Jesus was brought into a family of poverty. They could not afford this lamb. But also, again, think about Luke, who gives an orderly account. He does not include things or omit them by accident. No lamb? Really? Well, interesting, isn't it? How is Jesus described in John chapter 1? John the Baptist looks at him. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I take it actually that Luke wants us to notice this and to come to the conclusion that Mary is bringing a lamb, but a lamb of a very different sort. One who will not only atone for her sin, but for the sin of the world. A far greater lamb. So those two birds, they would be taken to the southeast corner of the altar. One would have its neck wrung as a sin offering. One would be burnt on the altar as a burnt offering, all in accordance with the law. And it's perhaps at that point that Simeon arrived. We don't know much about him. We don't know whether he worked in the temple or not. But Simeon is a man with a famously short bucket list. People know what a bucket list is? Bucket list, it's a list of things you want to do before you die, isn't it? Maybe you have a bucket list, maybe it's just a mental one. Comes from the phrase, of course, kick the bucket. It's lovely, isn't it? Which makes us think, well, where does that phrase come from? That phrase is probably from when you are hanged and they kick the bucket away and you're in the noose. Lovely, isn't it? Yeah, this is a children's service. Hey, anyway, he had a famously short bucket list. I don't know what's on yours. If you're similar to the survey that was done recently in the UK, then the top five were this. Have a holiday home abroad, learn a new language, go on holiday to the Maldives, buy a house, swim with dolphins. There you go. Not that interesting, are they, really? I don't know what's on yours, what you take off or put onto that list. Simeon's is really short. There is only one thing alone he wants to see before he kicks the bucket. And first of all, he's described in verses 25 and 26. Let's just read that. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Above all, Simeon personifies what a true Israelite should be at that point. Think about all the people who reject Jesus at the time. Think about, what did God expect to see in his people? I think Simeon demonstrates it perfectly. In his character, he's righteous and devout. In his expectation, he's looking forward based on God's promises in the Old Testament. He's looking forward to the Messiah to come. He's not quibbling over law and using it to grind people in the dust like the Pharisees are. The language he uses, we read, of course, Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. It's that sort of language that comes up a few times in Isaiah. He talks about the consolation of Israel, which was a title actually given to the Messiah by the Jews. Now, he's been given this unique insight by God. Simeon, you're not going to die until you see, in some way, you see this salvation, this Messiah. That's a really unusual thing, isn't it? Most of us, for good reason, are not given that information. We're not told that we're not going to die before seeing something. Our days are like manna. We take them one by one, trusting the next day entirely into God's hands. But Simeon is in quite a unique situation. Another thing to notice, maybe you noticed it in verses 25 and 26, how many times the Holy Spirit gets mentioned. Did you see that? See how many times? He's, the end of verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. 27, and he came in the Holy Spirit, into the temple. This is someone clearly, completely directed in every aspect of his life by God's Holy Spirit. And just at this point, I think it's a good point to notice who is directing the events in this chapter. Luke, I think, wants us to notice what's going on. So think of Jesus' parents, first of all. Who brings them to the temple at this point? You might say, well, they chose the date and the time and all of that detail. Well, did they? Surely, actually, it's the Mosaic law who set the date of all of these rituals. There's so many days after, the 33 days after that, then you go to the temple. They stroll into the temple, actually, at precisely the moment of God's timing, because they stroll into the temple in accordance with the law's timing. Simeon, we see in verse 27, those verses we're looking at, he came in the Spirit into the temple. In other words, he is guided, just like Jesus went in the Spirit into the desert. He's guided by the Spirit. God's in control of that timing as well. You can see God moving his actors on the stage here. Anna, verse 38, we'll see in a moment. Luke just puts this comment in. Coming up at that very hour. That's all he needs to say. He's just reminding us. This is God's timing here. God is responsible, as someone has put it, for this meeting. Now, what does this Spirit-directed man say? Let's just hear what he says in verse 28. He took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It's one of those Lion King moments, isn't it? Where that little old monkey geezer, Rafiki, I think it is, picks up Simba on the rock and holds him up in front of all the people. And little Simba cluelessly is kind of looking out. And things are being said about this young life that just seem way beyond what looks right. And Simeon holds this child up. Remarkable words. I can die now, he says. Just let me point you to a few things he says about Jesus. He's the light to the Gentiles. That's extraordinary for Simeon to say that in the temple. Isaiah language, for example, Isaiah 42:6. Not just for those within the temple courts, the court of the women, but the court of the Gentiles. Maybe that's where they were at that point. Jesus will say, I am the light of the world, not just of Jerusalem or Israel. And he says of his church, you are the light of the world. The gospel for 2020 is a light for the whole world. He also says, he sees so clearly that Jesus is for glory to your people Israel, end of verse 32. All of their reproach and their downtroddenness over the years is completely overthrown by the greatest honor. The Savior comes from Jerusalem, from the temple. Mary and Joseph, we see their response in verse 33. And it's not, why has this strange man taken my baby? It's marveling. And then Simeon, verse 34, blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, and I want to, we're in this section now, two old saints seeing who Jesus is. Let's put the first half of this up. Because here we see the one on whom we stand or fall. That's a good summary, I think, of these verses, because Simeon makes that statement in verse 34 about this child being appointed for the fall or rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Now, this would have been the first time where there's an ominous note about Jesus and about his life and ministry. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, this is, again, Isaiah language. It's all in the background. It's Isaiah again and again. Let me just put some verses from Isaiah 8 up. Looking ahead to the Messiah who will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. And verse 15, many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. The word fall here in Luke is ruin or downfall. And the word rising, he will be for the rising of many, is actually the resurrection word. The same word for Jesus rising from the dead. Every life now is determined by its response to this Jesus, this 41-day-old baby who's being held up in the temple courts. Jesus is now the touchstone of humanity, and he still is. We see this in his life. We see it especially at the cross, where Mary will receive that cold steel of grief through her soul. Let me quote somebody called Bailey, who writes about how the cross is a real dividing factor for so many people. Everyone involved at the cross is strangely exposed. The disciples believe, but in their fear they run away. Peter makes bold promises, but falls into denial. The high priest wants to preserve the sanctity of the temple and keep the Romans from intervention in his sacred space. In the process, he participates in the death of an innocent man. The soldiers only obeyed orders, and those orders violated Roman justice. Pilate wanted to keep his job and stay out of trouble. It's just Mary at the cross, really, who stays. And receives that, having received that word about the sword going through her soul, she receives that sword. Participates with Jesus in his suffering. And so it becomes to us a real model of discipleship and how the cross should reveal our hearts. The cross splits humanity. The cross opens your heart and mine before our God. And it reveals everything about us. You can divide the population however you want. Some people say, historians say, you can still divide the population as to those who would have fought for the king and for parliament in the civil war. No, it's Jesus he's the one who divides us all. He's either the cause of our fall. In rejecting him, we're judged for rejecting God's Savior, or he's the cause of our rising. So Ephesians 2, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. He's the revealer of the hearts of men and women. And this is a big question, isn't this, for us today? Jesus reveals your heart. What does he show up? Does he show up a Simeon or an Anna receiving Jesus, welcoming him, seeing him clearly, or those who take him to the cross? It's worth a closer look at Simeon's words in verse 29. He says, Lord, you are now letting your servant, that's a slave word, your doulos, to depart in peace. And the word for Lord is even more surprising than his word for slave. The Lord word is despota, which we get despot from. It's the strongest word for Lord. Lord, you rule. You have the right to command. I simply have the duty to obey. Because of this Savior, because of who this child is, you can now dismiss me like a watchman, like a sentry being relieved of his post after a long night of watching and waiting. You can relieve me from my post. Job done. Matthew Henry, who in his youth nearly died, said this: those that have welcomed Christ may welcome death. The opposite, you could say, is also true. Well, Simeon is the first person, the first of these two old saints that Mary and Joseph encounter in the temple. The second, of course, is Anna. And in her, we see something else. We see, I think, a single theme about Jesus being the bridegroom. You might think, well, hold on, where's that? Well, look with me at verses 36 and 37. They tell us about Anna. She was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel. We get a bit of her background. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, and so on. So she was married young, and then after 7 years of marriage, she was widowed. And either she is now 84, or she was widowed for 84 years. You can see the footnote, I think, gives that as an option. It doesn't in the ESV, but that's a possibility. But she's had most of her life being a widow. So serving God has looked really different for Anna over her years. As a young girl, she was given to God as a virgin. She saved herself for her husband. That was her way of serving God. As a married woman, she lived as a faithful wife. But God took that away. There was loss. And for these many years of being a widow, she has clearly lived, hasn't she, so single-mindedly for God, not departing from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. She's a prophetess, quite a rare word. Even in the Old Testament, you get about seven of them, some more in the New. A woman speaking for God at this phase of the Savior coming. And she, verse 38, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You might think, well, why mention her? What does she add to the picture when you've heard quite a lot about Simeon? I think there are a couple of things. First of all, Luke often pairs men and women. He wants us to know that the gospel is for men and women, for just as we've seen, it's the light for the nations. Secondly, I think, there are other things as well, but I think secondly, she personifies Israel. A bit like Simeon, she personifies Israel in her widowhood. Like Israel, she's had a long period of separation from her bridegroom. Israel are in exile. She's from the tribe of Asher. They never came back from exile. She's a widow, and in Lamentations 1 verse 1, Israel is likened to a widow. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. And we've actually sung about that this morning. We sung in our second song, "The bride will run to her lover's arms, giving glory to Emmanuel." We sung. We said, we're the bride. He's the bridegroom. The coming of Christ is the coming of the groom to his bride. And so, as is the pattern in these early chapters of Luke, her mouth is opened as well to tell other people. Of course, what we see in Simeon and Anna is the moment of fulfillment and wonder and arrival of Jesus. But what we have not seen, of course, are the many years of waiting. Simeon has waited many years. Anna has waited many years without a husband and waiting for the redemption. Which reminds us that actually most of life can be like that. And which is why being a Christian is often described as waiting patiently for Christ coming back. So just a bit of final application and some examples from us from this. So I just want us to think about a point about our thinking, about our heads, a point about our hearts, and a point about our hands. Firstly, a point about our thinking. Have you grasped what they grasped? Have you realized who Jesus is? We've just gone through the Christmas period. We've been talking about Jesus, singing about him. Perhaps you've done that more than you normally do through the year. Do you see Jesus with the same clarity that they have? And in fact, surely with a greater clarity now The lamb who goes to the cross is no longer a 40-day-old baby. And if you're here and you say, well, actually, I don't, to be honest, I don't see him with that same clarity and I want to. Well, the Bible says to those genuinely seeking, let me encourage you, God wants to make himself very clear to you. Ask the Holy Spirit. So Simeon is the one guided by the Holy Spirit. Let's ask that same Spirit to guide us. Do the things that Anna is doing. Meet with God's people. Be much in the temple, as it were. There is a link between our response to Jesus and our readiness for death. I quoted Matthew Henry, those that have welcomed Christ may welcome death. Well, if 2019 closes without you welcoming Jesus as your Savior, then I say to you on the authority of Scripture, you're not ready to die in the same way that Simeon was. And can I urge you to welcome Christ now and to make this a point of urgency so that you can be sure of welcoming death whenever it comes with the same peace that he has. Point about our hearts as well. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, yes, I'm a disciple of Christ, but I struggle. This, you know, so many of us would say, is this reflected in my desires in the way it should be? Is my heart really being pulled forward in the way that it clearly is with Simeon and Anna? The world feels like it's diverting my gaze. It's dulling my expectancy. I'm not longing for Jesus. Life is so comfortable that I don't feel I need a comforter. Well, maybe we need to get our bucket lists, our perhaps all too worldly bucket lists, and throw them in the bucket and take Simeon's bucket list. Seek first his kingdom, and all else will be added to you. One day we'll understand just how literal that really is. A point about our head, a point about our hearts, a point about our hands, lastly. I just want to pick up on the language of Mary and Joseph doing everything according to God's law, according to God's law, according to God's law. They desire to be obedient to all that God has said at every stage. They do not question what God has said. Oh, I'm not going to bother going to Jerusalem. It's too far. That's going to take too much of our time and resources. At every stage, they don't question, they just do. They do what God has said very clearly in his word. May 2020 be for us not a year according to our plans, but according to God's plans. So two old laws, two old saints. In our in-between era, we don't need to be confused with how to live. We may not know what day the rubbish is being collected over this next week or so, but if we're ready for Jesus, that is what matters. Let Jesus' parents and let these two old saints stiffen your resolve to keep on living for Christ. Keep on waiting. Keep on having that same expectation. Keep on trusting the Savior to come. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this wonderful picture. We know the main character is Jesus himself in this temple scene. We thank you for all it says about him. Thank you for the hope that it gives us. Thank you that it challenges us, every single one of us, right down to our boots in every single way, because we cannot avoid responding to him either in belief or in rejection. And Father, I pray, Father, that there would be none of us here who would end this year not knowing that Christ is Lord, and not entering 2020 without the certainty of living for him, without following him. Father, would you do that in our hearts, we pray. Would you open our eyes in the same way you've opened Simeon and Anna's eyes? And Father, then would you cause us to live with that same expectancy that we see here in these two old saints. Father, in a world where people around us at school and at work and at college and in our community, where there are such different priorities, Father, would you help us to be really single-minded in what we really care about and in what we're really looking for in this world? Father, may it be true for us individually and as a church here at Gunnersbury that we put the kingdom of Christ above all, and we pray for it and seek it in all we do. Father, as we sing now, as we sing a couple of songs, would you be, and as we chat over tea and coffee afterwards, would you be continuing to teach us the lessons from this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.